Well, thanks, Lucy. And brothers and sisters, would you please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. This morning, I'm finishing off my four-year chapel series on 1 Timothy, begun during lockdown. So the fourth year's may remember that lockdown sermons. I'll be reading the passage as I go. And I want to start this morning with, I think, an easy question. When did you last think about money? Now, chances are, it was quite recently. I know that many of you here at college have had to make some significant and even scary decisions about money just to come here. I know that the cost of living pressures at the moment are biting pretty hard. Speaking for myself and Bron, money has been a big thing for us in ministry. Like many of you here, I gave up a lucrative career to train for ministry, not professional tennis, but solar power there. Four years out of college, we had to raise funds for PhD study in the UK, and we're so grateful for those who supported us. But when we finished, all we had to our name was some old furniture, 5 plane tickets, and £30. And we had to start all over again. And that's quite normal in ministry life. And it means that money is something you have to think about quite a bit. But here's maybe a harder question for you. How do you think about money? How do you think about money? You see, too often when it comes to money, it's far too easy to live and to think with the attitudes and frameworks that come from the world around us. You know, two big ones are greed and envy. Greed, pursue money as an end in itself. Or envy, despise, look down on others who have more than I do. But you know that's not good enough, don't you? As we approach money ourselves, as we teach others about money, we need to keep coming back to the Bible. We need to keep thinking and acting in light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that. And I'm sure you also know that the Bible is full of teaching about money. It's mentioned in the Bible maybe 1,000 times. It depends on how you count. But here in 1 Timothy 6, we have an excellent example of that. It's an example that's especially relevant for us, because here we see Paul is applying a deep gospel framework to key issues that have to do with wealth. Money, especially in the lives of Christian teachers, and also in the lives of those whom we teach. So I hope that this morning will challenge us and shape us in our own thinking and actions about money. Why don't we pray? Father, we do pray now as we come to your word that you would challenge and shape us, that you would help us to see these truths in light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and change our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, firstly, Paul describes the false teachers in Ephesus. You see verse 3. Here's the false teachers. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So Paul here, like he did in chapter 1, deliberately describes these false teachers as sick, as depraved, as unsound, as unhealthy. The words that Paul's using here is like their minds and hearts are riddled with a spiritual cancer. They're sick in their teachings, they're sick in their methods, and they're sick in their motives. Now, firstly, their teachings are sick. What they say is out of step with godliness. Specifically, they're out of step with Jesus' own sound, healthy words. Paul's got to be referring to Jesus' teaching. You know the Gospels. You know how much Jesus teaches about responding to God's wonderful grace by living for him in faith and love and hope. And you know how much Jesus applied that to our attitude to money. Well, these false teachers' words are out of step with Jesus' words in all those areas, including money. Secondly, their methods are unhealthy. It's not just what they teach, it's the way they teach. Their methods involve stirring up arguments, envy, dissension, slander. But it's not just their teaching or their methods. Behind it all, their motives are unhealthy because they're imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, that word godliness just means devotion to God. You could maybe translate it as religion. Now, of course, true devotion to God, true religion, is about trusting Jesus and living rightly. And that's why we translate it as godliness. But the false teachers aren't thinking about devotion to God that way. For them, devotion to God was all about arguing and stirring up controversy, which ends up giving them worldly profit, gain. That's their motive. They're driven by money. And you might ask, what's the connection between stirring up religious controversy and getting rich? Well, it's not too hard to see. The connection was real in the ancient world, and it still is today. I want to share with you my get-rich-quick scheme. You know, I could make a tidy fortune. And it wouldn't be too hard. What I'd do is I'd go onto YouTube, and I just start deliberately stirring up Christian controversies, just for the sake of it. You know, I just call people out for random reasons. And then when they responded, excellent. I'd argue with them. I'd play the victim. I'd magnify the suspicion. And I'd build my brand. I'd make a name for myself. Now, it's not completely easy. There's a certain art to it. You've got to get big font clickbait still frames to attract people. You've got to grab your viewers in the first 30 seconds. That's the marketing technique. You've got to carefully fuel the hatred. You need people hating you, and you need people loving you and arguing about you, because the friction produces heat, and as the outrage is fueled, you get the clicks and the shares and the views and the ad revenue, you see. And so that's when the profits start pouring in. I'd made a lovely profit. I could make a lovely profit out of my religion. And I'd be set for life. And it wouldn't be hard, but it would be sick. It would be depraved. And it would plunge my soul into the abyss and the souls of those who follow me. I'd be deprived of the truth, as Paul says here. Oh, yes, I'd probably claim I was a warrior who was fighting for the truth, but I wouldn't be true. I wouldn't be true in my methods and my motives. Okay, now just to be clear, that's not advice for you. Okay, don't do that. But the temptation is always there, especially when our religion, our devotion, our godliness doesn't give us much gain in this life. And maybe, of course, in less extreme ways than that, we can be tempted to want to make more of ourselves, and so to make more for ourselves. And that's why Paul goes on to talk about true godliness, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And here Paul is pointing us to the sound words of our Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, especially in verse 8. Matthew chapter 6, actually with strong echoes of our daily psalm, Psalm 37 today. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is contentment. And contentment comes from knowing God's grace. From knowing God as a gracious, giving Father. Our King. Did you notice the two Bible readings today were both about kings who take? But our King, our God, is a King who gives. Who is gracious. Now, I'm prone to worry about these things, so I want to quote you something that Bron wrote in Magnolia a few years ago. Ever wanted to read Magnolia, guys? Here it is. It's about that time when we came back from England with those 30 pounds, and here's what she said. She said, there was never a day when we didn't have beds to sleep in or food to eat. Not only that, we never had a day when we had to have food we didn't like. We were far from destitute. God was gracious. He kept us from falling, reminded us of his grace, made us thankful in a way we'd never experienced before. On the day I had to pay for school uniforms for the children at their interim school, I bought only what they needed for their first day. It came to $200, and I was thankful to God that I had the money in my account that day. Had God given me what I needed that day? Yes. Had God given me what I needed to trust him that day? Yes. That was all I needed. And Bron's right. And it matters so much. Contentment in God's grace is vital for Christian ministry. And lack of contentment is disastrous. That's why in verses 9 and following, Paul returns to talk about the trap of financial motivation. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, I went to Google, I typed, money is. You know what you get, of course? The first autocomplete suggestion is, money is the root of all evil. It's become a proverb, hasn't it? But did you notice what Paul said here? He didn't quite say money is the root of all evil, did he? He actually says something more challenging than that. Because when you say money is the root of all evil, it lets you off the hook a bit because you can blame money. Money's the problem. You can blame all those other people, those rich people who have too much money. Not me. I don't have enough money. But the problem isn't money. Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. He's not just having a go at rich people. He's talking about that desire to be rich, and especially here, he is focusing here on teachers like you and me. And the love of money isn't just the root of all evil in some abstract sense. It's plural. It's the root of all kinds of specific evils. What evils? Well, the evils he's been talking about. That heart set on wealth leads you away from the Christian faith because you care about money instead of Jesus, which gives you that fatal wound, that self-inflicted injury, especially that desire to profit from being a teacher of God's word. It's a real trap, and it leads to ruin and destruction in this life and the next. And you know that's why traditionally gospel ministers aren't given salaries. We're given stipends. And there's a difference between a salary and a stipend. A salary is a reward for performance. A salary causes you to strive for the reward, to focus on the riches that come from your work, from the KPIs, and if you do better, you get promoted and you get a higher salary. It's performance-based, and that's quite appropriate in many jobs. But in Christian ministry, it leads to a trap. Preaching to please men, not God. So a stipend is different. A stipend is, the idea of it, the principle is making sure you've got enough. It's there to make sure you live, to stop you thinking about money, to stop you focusing on either reward or promotion or focusing on not having enough because you get what you need to feed your family, I guess to save for your old age as well, so that you can not worry about money but get on with focusing on what matters, preaching the gospel until you die or Jesus returns. So we're like oxen, you see, not being muzzled as we tread out the grain. And I know no system is perfect, of course, and we need to live in the 21st century, etc. But the principles of the stipend are still worth remembering. Recently, I watched the TV show. Well, I tried to watch the TV show Prosper on Stan. It's a secular show, but it's about a fictional Sydney megachurch and its ministers. And it's a story about the traps and the lures of wealth, the ruin and destruction it led to. And I could only watch one episode. I had to stop because the fiction was so awfully, awfully real. And it just grieved me so deeply. I couldn't keep watching it because I knew people who'd been hurt and who'd been scarred by similar situations. It was like a secular commentary on these verses here in 1 Timothy. And it just led me to despair. which is why it's so wonderful that Paul doesn't just give us this warning and leave us alone to despair. See, what he does is he goes on to give us a vision to bring us hope, a vision of Christian ministry grounded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and spurred on by the hope of eternal life. Verses 11 to 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The reason that we can run away from this trap of wanting more money is because we have so much more precious to run towards. The life Jesus has given us, the eternal life we hope for. And we've got something good to fight for. Now, just to be clear, fight the good fight here. It does not mean going on YouTube and stirring up outrage by calling out false teachers. That's not what fight the good fight means. That's not the good fight. That's the bad fight. The good fight is not a fight against them. It's that fight within ourselves. Paul's already said that in chapter 1. The good fight is the fight to put away the love of money. The fight to hold on to righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, love, endurance, patience. It's the battle of loves within ourselves. And the key weapon in this fight is the eternal life that Jesus has won for us. Life in the next world, not just life in this one. So verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. This is a vision of weight, of solemnity. Paul says here to Timothy, so to us, lift up your hearts into that heavenly throne room. Know the God who has the power of life in his hands. Jesus Christ, whose power is supreme above all the powers and kings and above all the money in the world. Don't set your heart on earthly treasures where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Lay up your treasure in heaven. Treasure the King himself, who is incorruptible and immortal, who does not die, who provides all things for us, whose power is immeasurable, who's to be fully trusted and rightly feared. And remember Christ Jesus, crucified under Pontius Pilate, who was willing to go to his death, who said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And now cast your vision forward to Jesus' return, his appearing to bring things to rights in his own time when all things will be made clear. And with that vision in mind, now look at the wealth of this world. So uncertain, so fading, so passing. But the primary way to combat false teaching, the primary way to fight the good fight in our lives and in ourselves is to behold our God seated on his throne and set our hearts on that hope we have in him. And so then, what do we teach people who are rich in this world? I know quite a few rich people myself. I've spent some time ministering in a wealthy North Shore church, and really, by worldly standards, all of us in this room are incredibly rich, aren't we? So what do you say to the rich? What do you do if you're rich? Now, if you didn't have the gospel, then what you might do is adopt the world's framework of maybe envy. You know, tell the rich they should be ashamed of themselves for having all that money. That's not what Paul says at all, is it? Because again, what he says is grounded in this gospel of God's grace and of that vision of the heavenly throne room. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Yes, rich people has the same temptations Paul's been talking about so far in chapter 6. Riches tempt us to be arrogant. Riches tempt us to put our hope in wealth, you know, like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. And that's why we need to live and teach people not to set our hearts on wealth, to set our hope on God, who is reliable and certain where riches are not. But Paul doesn't just say what not to do here, does he? The gospel of God's grace also gives us a positive vision for wealth. Once we know God's grace, firstly, we can see that riches are there for enjoyment. Riches aren't God, but God is rich. And God gives generously. He provides, he cares, he loves everything we need and more. He is our creator. Paul's already spoken about that back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. It's the false teachers who deny the enjoyment of God's creation. God is creator, and enjoying God's grace is good. But secondly, riches are there for the good of others. That's what your riches are for. To love God, to love our neighbour, to give thanks to God and be generous and liberal to others. As Jesus taught in Luke 16, don't love money, but love God and use money for God and for good. Storing up treasure in heaven, that eternal investment horizon. I'm borrowing a phrase from my former rector, Craig, who worked as a corporate liquidator before he entered college. He talked about eternal investment horizons. And I'm so grateful to God for several dear friends of ours from churches that we've known and ministered in and still know, these people who are rich and who have blessed us and blessed many others through their wealth, who have poured out God's blessings. And of course, here we are at Moore College with these buildings around us. We have so much to be grateful for. For Thomas Moore, who was rich. And those who are rich, who still generously, lovingly give to and support this work of training and equipping gospel ministers. And if you're one of those people and you're watching this online, thank you. We are so grateful for your partnership. Keep trusting God. Keep loving others. Keep setting your heart on God's great grace. And keep using your wealth for him. So do you see, how we think about money, it's always deeply theological. We always need to keep in mind these truths. God is the creator. God is the powerful provider. God is the Lord. God is the judge. He is our Saviour through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our King, our eternal King. And he is the one we must set our hopes on, this great God of grace. And the more our hearts are set on God, the more we have that power to flee from that desire to love money and to simply use money for God's glory. So let's end with these words from the end of 1 Timothy. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen.